Before I begin my third talk in my series, I guess you might call it a what series, I figure it makes sense to quickly review the first two sermons. I don't know who was or wasn't here. I know you've been skipping out on me, though. The first one was, what went wrong? What went wrong? Where we learned that sin did not start here on earth. It originally went wrong up in heaven, and then down here, and what went wrong wasn't a case of someone breaking an arbitrary rule. Instead, it was a breakdown of trust between creature and creator. First, Satan distrusted God, then one third of the angels, and then finally, Adam and Eve. Instead of becoming like God, which was what they envisioned, instead of becoming like God, they developed a fear for God. Number two was, what was tried? So we know what happened in the garden. What did God try? What did he use to try to get us, to get mankind to actually undo that distrust? We used a dispensational model. And we saw that innocence didn't work, that conscience didn't work, that promise didn't work, that dominion didn't work, and that law did not work. We learned that anything that depends on man fails miserably. And that, better than that though, our loving God never gave up on us rebellious earthlings, no matter how often or how badly we blew it. Praise God, huh? Now it's time for what finally worked. And before I try to answer that question, I'd like to head back into the dispensation of the law, just as its beginning. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 33. We're going to look at verses 12 through 23. Exodus 33, verses 12 through 23. Exodus 33, 12 through 23. And I know it's a bit long, but I think by the time we get to the end of this, you'll understand why I did. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Don't close your Bibles. We're going to be right near there in just one second. See, I was nice this time, wasn't I? Moses said, please show me your glory. Just like Solomon, Moses did not ask for riches or women or fame or any of the other things this world seems to focus on so often. First, he asks for God to be with him and with Israel, and then, please show me your glory. And sure enough, shortly thereafter, God does show Moses his glory. Let's turn one chapter forward, in your Bibles it may already be there, to Exodus 34. We're going to look at verses 6 through 7. Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, can you guys hear me okay just with this mic too? I realize I have a habit of standing next to that one, and a little motion would be nice. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. It would be easy, when God showed Moses his glory, to confine that mentally to whatever caused Moses' face to glow afterward. Do you remember how he had to cover it with a veil because Israel couldn't take it? And it would be very easy in this incident to say, oh, that was God's glory, that brightness. But just consider for a moment whether part of God's glory is what was revealed in those words, that God's nature is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Moses asked to see God's glory. God delivers. But he doesn't just make Moses glow in the dark. Although that would be cool, wouldn't it? He doesn't just make Moses glow in the dark. He takes time to succinctly describe his character. A very glorious character. And now that we've had a little bit of Old Testament glory, let's zoom to the New Testament and see what kind of glory we can actually find there. We'll spend a little time in the Gospel of John, starting with chapter 12. We're going to look at John 12, verses 27 through 33. John 12, verses 27 through 33. 12, 27 through 33. Are we there? Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. And I bet you God's voice does sound like thunder. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what means of death he was going to die. Don't you find it interesting that as Jesus is emotionally distraught at what is going to happen to him, and we know in the garden, the other garden, that he sweat drops like blood, didn't he? This was not something minor. And as he was thinking about what was going to happen to him, after stating that he knows for this purpose I have come, he says, Father, glorify your name. To which the Father responds, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And also notice that Jesus says, and I, when I am lifted up from earth, will draw all people to myself. Does anybody here have a King James Version they opened it up to? Anybody? No King James Version? What, this is a King James a verse congregation? You've got one, Izzy? Yeah. Does it say all people? King James wasn't terribly worried about gender sensitivities. It says all men. It says all men, and then not only does it say all men, but most King James versions probably have men in italics. Does anybody know why men is in italics? It's because the word isn't in the Greek. And when the King James Version could do that, or when people have put it in print, they try to put words that aren't in the original Greek in italics. It doesn't say all men in the Greek. Instead, it says, Jesus will draw all. Jesus will draw all to himself. And if you think that I'm reading too much into it, then consider Ephesians 1, 7 through 10, which says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things to him. And in this case, guess what all means? Paul goes on and we can find out what it means. To unite all things in him, in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Jesus was sent in the fullness of time to unite all things, not just down here on the blue planet, but all things in heaven and all things on earth. And that's not the only time that Paul makes that point. For instance, in Colossians 1, 19 through 20, he says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. What are all things? Paul again tells us, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Did sin start down here? No. Are we it? And this whole issue of trust in God? No. Jesus reconciles all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Because sin did not start here. There is a whole universe involved. And considering that Peter wrote, it was revealed to them by the prophets that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. That's 1 Peter 1:12. Considering Peter wrote those words, is it so hard to believe that what Jesus did on the cross has far more ramifications than whether or not you or I get a ticket into heaven? These are things that angels, and I would suggest the whole universe, long to look. So up to now, we've spoken quite a bit about the Father's glory. What about Jesus' glory? Heading back to the Gospel of John, Jesus does talk about that too, and we're going to reread the scripture that Peter so eloquently read before. Let's turn to John 17, 1 through 7. John 17, 1 through 7. Some people get reading glasses as they get older. I just get larger fonts in my Bible. I figure when I get to one letter per page, it's probably time to get reading glasses. What do you think? John 17, 1 through 7. We all there? When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you." Let's try to connect some dots in my sermon. Back in John chapter 12, Jesus connects dying on the cross with the Father being glorified. The Father confirms he has been glorified and will be glorified. The cross is to God's glory. Here in John 17, Jesus says he has glorified the Lord on earth. Also in chapter 17, he says eternal life is what? What was eternal life? In knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. Back in chapter 12, we know that Jesus was going to be lifted up to draw people to him. And John takes time to say, by the way, he's talking about the cross. Don't get confused. And in chapter 17, right after saying he has glorified God, he says that he manifested God's name. Not name as in a bunch of letters, but name as in what truly represents God. He has manifested, or more simply, he has shown the Father. And thinking about that, what went wrong in the garden? Was it breaking an arbitrary rule? No, I know I'm a broken record, but this is the only way I can tie all four sermons together. No, it was a breakdown of trust. We lost eternal life when we stopped truly knowing the Father. And we gain eternal life when once again know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. And how do we know the Father? Because Jesus, in his life and in his death, manifested him. And what do we see in Jesus? Couldn't we say in Jesus that we see confirmation, the unequivocal confirmation, the unarguable confirmation, the ultimate confirmation that the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Don't we see that in Jesus? Is there any question once you've looked at Jesus? Satan told our original parents that God could not be trusted, that he was selfishly holding back a blessing, that our Creator and benefactor lied to us. And you know what we did? We bought that hook, line, and sinker. And then we have spent thousands of years distrusting our God in myriad ways. Then Jesus came and proved by his life and his death that God is exactly the way that he told Moses. The same glory Moses was told about was manifested in Jesus Christ. Now, in none of this am I claiming that all, and this is important, because there's people who make this claim, in none of this am I suggesting that all that Jesus did was manifest God, and somehow that solved everything. There is too much ransom and sacrifice and propitiation language in Scripture to change the gospel into some version, and you may have heard of this, of the moral influence theory, where basically Jesus showed us on the cross how sweet God was, and now we can all be all set. I'm not saying that. It is much more than that, so much, so infinite, that I don't think any of our finite human words can fully explain what was accomplished on that cross. But you cannot ignore the fact that Jesus clearly says, not in fuzzy language, not in symbolic language, Jesus clearly says eternal life is knowing the Father. And what happened in the garden wasn't some legal issue. We lost trust in God. Let me ask you this. If you went to the doctor with a bad case of the Ebola virus pneumonia and bronchitis, and he gave you 2 aspirin and told you to calm in the morning, wouldn't you question whether the treatment matched the condition? Wouldn't you? If you went to the mechanic because your engine threw a piston and he fixed it by replacing the driver's side rear taillight, would you question whether your car was roadworthy? Doesn't the fix or treatment have to fit the problem for it to be useful? What happened to Adam and Eve was not a legal problem. They lost trust in God, and they passed that deadly distrust on to us, their progeny. And belief, true belief, and belief equals trust, equals faith. There was a breakdown of trust, and we are saved by what? We are saved by grace through faith. We are saved by grace through faith. Take a look at Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9. Jesus proved everything that Satan said was a lie, and we can trust God. Can I get an amen to that? We can trust God.
Amen.
Oh, come on, they can't hear you online. And we can trust God.
Amen.
There we go. Jesus proved everything Satan said was a lie, and we can trust God. Jesus proved our God is worthy of faith. And once again, we are saved by grace through faith. The treatment fits the disease. Let's wrap up with one more scripture. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 through 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 through 6. Now, because I'm trying to behave and not go too long up here, I'm not going to read what I wanted to read before it in chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6. I'm afraid my fingers are not terribly calibrated. I'm not going to read those verses, 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 18, that I kind of wanted to read you. But please do take a look at those previous verses on your own afterward. And just trust me that the ones we are skipping prove that these verses in 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6 are directly connected to the show me your glory incident that we started the sermon off with. I know it was a long set of verses, but they are directly connected. And if you take a look in chapter 3, you'll see why. But let's look at 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. I think there are a lot of churches that could pay attention to that, huh? But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Want to be saved? See the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, who manifested God, who made it so that we can have eternal life by truly knowing God, who tore away the veil and showed us a God that is worthy of trust, a God deserving of faith, who made it so that the breakdown in trust could actually be healed. Want to be lost? Be blinded to the glory of Christ. Believe Satan's lies. Continue to trust the deceiver and yourself more than God? Like Moses, do you want to see the glory of God? Do you want to see that? D, that's the right answer. Thank you. Well, if you look at the end of the verses that we just read, if you want to see the glory of God, look directly into the face of Jesus Christ. What finally worked? The truth about God did, both on the cross and in the life that led up to it. The glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. If you go home tonight and pray like Moses to see God's glory, He will respond to you, look into the face of Jesus Christ. If you go home tonight and pray for a lost friend or family member, He'll respond, have them look into the face of Jesus Christ. Because that is what finally worked 2,000 years ago and what works today. Look directly into the face of Jesus Christ and never look away.